Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Hebrews. Surprisingly, we're going to once again be in Hebrews. What a shocker. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And while you're turning there and finding the passage, let me ask you a question. How many of you have someone that you would say that you completely trust? How many of you would say that you have someone in your life that you completely trust? All right. Well, sadly, according to a recent survey from the Pew Research Group, you guys who raised your hand are in the minority. Let me share with you some troubling stats about what and who people trust. When asked, do they trust the following group of people to act in their best interest? They got these survey responses. When it came to the military, when they did this survey 5 years ago, 89% of people said that they would expect the military to act in their best interest, to look after their needs. Today, that number is 76%. When it came to the police, 5 years ago, 89% of people believed that the police would work in, for their best interest, not the police best interest, but the people that they were taking care of. Today, that number has dropped all the way to 65%. Teachers was once 89%. It's now 69%. Religious leaders was once 73%, just 5 years ago. Today is at 50%. Journalists was 5 years ago was 63%. Today, 47%, a little bit above zero, but 47%. Business leaders, 53%, now down to 33%. Elected officials, that started at 46%, but now is amazingly down to 23%. Trust elected officials to do what's best for them. Amazingly enough, it's even worse when it comes to our young people. Military, police, and religious leaders, those numbers are even lower for people under 18 years of age. When asked, can most people be trusted? The people who were surveyed, 47% of them said no. Do you think most people would take advantage of you if given the opportunity? Was another question that was asked in the survey. 58% of people surveyed said no. Yes, they believe that given the opportunity, someone would take advantage of me. And finally, they were asked, are most people trying to help others or themselves? 64% said that people are primarily just trying to help themselves. The reality is we are living in a time of historic distrust in many of the institutions that we've once held up as pillars of honesty and virtue. This is not just a problem in our culture. Frankly, even churches are struggling with knowing who we should trust, who we should support, who, what we should be doing. But I will say, while trust it may be at a record low in our country, this is not a new problem when it comes to our culture and the world. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is going to remind his Jewish readers that the faith and trust that they once put in Abraham and Moses and the Old Covenant should be given in even a greater amount to Jesus and the New Covenant. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit today. Like I said, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 13 and going to verse 20. But before we look at this, just a quick reminder. Last week, the writer of Hebrews paused from his discussion about Jesus' superiority to the old covenant, and he offered up a third warning that we find in the book of Hebrews. This warning talked about continuing to strive for maturity. Today, the writer of Hebrews moves back to his primary argument of the letter and looks at why Jesus Christ is worthy of our complete trust. And if you remember, and we've been several months now in the book of Hebrews, most of this letter has been spent explaining to Jewish readers that Jesus and the new covenant are superior alternatives to the old covenant. The author hopes that the trust that his readers had once put in the old covenant law is going to be transferred to Jesus and the new covenant that was ratified at his death and resurrection. So like I said, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, looking at verses 13 to 20 today. Here's what God's word has to say. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will certainly bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what he had promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be gently encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He will become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's take a moment. We're going to pray, and then we're going to journey through this passage together this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word, we ask that you would guide us with wisdom and understanding about what's being said, what it meant to those who it was written to, and what it means to us today. You have blessed us with the gift of your Holy Spirit, which allows us to read and understand. You've given us wisdom and understanding and encouraged us to move towards maturity. So, Lord, as we do that today, I pray that you would guide and direct us. You allow us to see what your word says and what it means to us. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, here in verse 13, it brings us back to Abraham. If you remember, the writer of Hebrews had been talking about Abraham when he paused, and we looked at this last week, to talk about moving on towards maturity. Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't leave that discussion. He kind of paused. He said, hey, listen, as we're talking about these things, about the old covenant and Abraham and all these kind of heavy theological topics, I want to remind you to continue to be moving towards maturity. In other words, none of us have arrived. None of us get to the point where, like, we can close our Bible and say, all right, I've got it all. The reality is that none of us, no matter how old we are, no matter how long you've been sitting in that pew, none of you have completely figured it out. I get up here and I preach week in and week out. Guess what? I don't have it all figured out. I am still journeying in my relationship with Jesus Christ. In light of that, after he gives this warning, encouraging his readers, he says, all right, let's get back to the topic at hand. Let's talk about Abraham and the old covenant and what Jesus has done to supersede and make what was good even better. And that's where we left off in Hebrews 5, and it picks up again here in Hebrews chapter 6, and that's what we're going to look at today. And the topic that the writer of Hebrews gets into is a simple one. He says, are we sure we can trust God? Are we sure we can trust God? And while that may seem like a silly question to ask in church, right? This is the place where we go not to question God, right? We just assume, hey, you know, every answer is Jesus or the Bible or God is good, right? So to answer the question, are we sure we can trust God, seems like a silly question. But what's interesting about this is it is a question that God himself goes to incredible lengths to answer within the pages of the Bible. While the Bible assumes, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible just assumes the existence of God, but it never assumes our trust in him. In fact, what we see from the pages of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is God continually trying to earn and show us that he is worthy of our trust. Here in Hebrews and throughout the Word of God, we see this question answered in a number of ways. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does today. And what we're going to look at today, are we sure we can trust God? And in the pages of Hebrews and the Bible, we see that God himself wants us to have great certainty in this. So the first way we can learn if we can trust God is by the examples of others who have trusted. Let me ask you a question. What does the Bible call it when we trust God? We have a very churchy word that we use when someone trusts in God. What is that word? It's faith. Yeah, we love this word. We throw this out all the time. But what does it really genuinely mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about the topic of faith. In fact, in Hebrews 11:1, we get a very clear definition of this term. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The writer of Hebrews doesn't just assume that we understand faith because you guys have been sitting in church all the time and the pastor uses this word. And you got to have faith. You got to have faith. We love to throw this word around, but so many people have no idea what it means. It means, frankly, for a lot of people, whatever they want it to mean. But the Bible gives us a very specific definition of what faith actually is. It is confidence in what we hope for. Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, what are we hoping for? We're hoping for God to keep his promises, aren't we? And if he doesn't, we're all in big trouble. In fact, Paul even says this. He says, man, shame on me if God isn't who he says he is because I've wasted my whole life seeking after him. We saw this when we studied the book of Acts. He went from city to city. He got beat up. He got thrown around. He got tortured. He says, man, if Jesus isn't real, man, what a pathetic life I've lived. And the same is true for us. We're sitting here on a Sunday morning, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Why? Because we actually believe that God is going to keep his promise. Because we have faith. It is the assurance of what we do not see. God has promised me and you many things. I don't get to see those things. There are people who have gone before me who have. But this is what real, genuine faith is. Hebrews 11, which we will look at a little bit more closely in a couple of months, goes on to talk about how many people from the Old Testament lived out lives of faith. But here in Hebrews 6, he focuses on life and the faith of Abraham. Let's look at these verses together, looking at verses 13 to 15. Here's what it says. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. In other words, the writer of Hebrews goes back to Abraham. Remember, Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience. What was their feeling about Abraham? Abraham was good. We like Abraham. Abraham had real faith. So he says, look at Abraham. Look at the faith and trust that Abraham had in God. Why does he go back to Abraham? Because Abraham was a living example of genuine faith in God. How so? Well, we won't go through the entire book of Genesis, but think about the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham. He says, I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. What does Abraham do? He goes. What's amazing is when you look at that passage, does God tell him where he's going? Does God tell him what is going to happen when he gets there? God gives him nothing other than a command. He says, I want you to go. So what does Abraham do? He packs up his worldly possessions and he goes. What do we call that? Call that faith, right? It is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Did Abraham see what was going to happen? Nope. Did Abraham have hope that God was going to do what he said he was going to do? Yeah. Abraham is a genuine example of real life faith. But he doesn't stop there. In Genesis chapter 15, we are told that Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The book of Romans actually comes back to this passage and he says this is the point where Abraham gets saved. He believes in God, and because of the future redemption that would happen through Jesus Christ, Abraham believes in God and it's credited to him as righteousness before God. In other words, Abraham once again put his hope in God and received something he could not see, future salvation. Goes on a little bit further, Genesis 22. God comes to Abraham, he says, I want you to sacrifice your son. So what does Abraham do? Once again, he shows genuine faith. Did God fulfill his promises in Abraham's life? Was God faithful? And all the hope and faith that Abraham put into God, was God worthy of that faith? Absolutely. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, listen to what God says. This is the promise that God makes to Abraham at the very beginning when we're first meeting Abraham in the Bible. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people of earth will be blessed because of you." Now, that promise was made over 6,000 years ago. Does God fulfill this promise? Yeah, absolutely. Think about this. Do we still have descendants of Abraham that are identifiable here on earth? Yeah, what do we call them? Jews, Hebrews, yeah. Are there still descendants of Abraham that we can find? Absolutely. We have people that can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. This is an incredible promise because let's think about Jewish history. It hasn't always been easy, has it? They've been chased out of their land multiple times. They've been hunted within the Bible and outside of the pages of the Bible. The reality is, even now, they are surrounded by people who hate them and would love nothing more than for them to be wiped off the face of the earth, yet they remain. Is that an accident? You guys met any Philistines? You guys know any descendants of Edom left? Any Amalekites? Yet these small people remain. Is that an accident? Is that just luck? Or is that because there was a God who made a promise and he fulfilled that promise? But that wasn't even the only promise he made in that passage. He promised Abraham a land that would be their own. Do the Jewish people still have a land? Right. You say, well, Pastor George, they haven't always been in the land of Israel. Well, that's true. Have you ever left your house? Did it stop being your house when you left it? No, you lock the door and hope nobody gets in there, right? It's still your house, even if you're not the one residing in it. He promised Abraham a people that would last forever, a land that would last forever. What other major promise? He said, your descendants are going to be a blessing that will impact every single person in the world. Well, do we have any descendants of Abraham who are a blessing to all people? Yeah, I mean, well, Jesus is Jewish, right? And for God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That sounds like a blessing. Amazingly, because of the faith of Abraham, we see that God can be trusted, not just with little tiny things, but things that have changed the course of our history. World history is impacted by this promise that God makes to Abraham. One of the powerful ways that we know that we can trust God is to look at the lives of those who have chosen to trust him. Abraham lived a life of faith, and we see that God was worthy of Abraham's trust. And guess what? God is worthy of our trust as well. One day, John Wesley was walking with a troubled man who expressed his doubt about the goodness of God. He said, "I don't know what I shall do with all this worry and trouble." At the same moment, Wesley saw a cow looking over a stone wall. "Do you know why that cow is looking over the wall?" John Wesley asked his friend. "No," said the man who was worried. Wesley said, "That cow is looking over the wall because she can't see through it." That is what we must do with the troubles in our life. Trust the one who can see over the wall. Isn't that exactly what we do? Isn't that exactly what faith is? It is trusting in God to do what we can't see. That when God tells us he's going to do something, we put our hope and our faith in him. But the Bible tells us that isn't even the only way that we can put our trust in God. Because we have an example in God himself. One of the most surprising things to me about the Bible, as I've read it, is God's ongoing effort to help his creation trust him. Let me be honest. I would be a very different God than the God we worship here on Sunday mornings. Sorry that this probably is discouraging for you, but I probably would not function the same way God functions. Because if I created the whole universe and I created each of you, I wouldn't be desperately trying to get your attention. I wouldn't desperately be trying to reach out to you. Honestly, I've met me. I know how I think. I would kind of hover above you all and be like, well, if you don't recognize my love, shame on you. But that's not really how God functions, is it? Even after creating us, the pages of the Bible are filled with God trying to reach out to us. In fact, it starts very early. Go to the Garden of Eden. We find that God spent time with Adam and Eve. He walked in the cool of the garden. And even when they stumbled and fell, God told them exactly what was going to happen. He didn't try and trick them. He didn't lie to them. But he told them exactly what would happen. If you take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Did Adam and Eve die? Yeah, they did. God told them exactly what was coming, exactly what to expect. Yet Adam and Eve did their own thing. We just saw the Abrahamic covenant. God, once again, is telling Abraham what is going to happen. He says, listen, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless the world through your descendants. In Exodus 19 and 20, we get the Mosaic covenant where God comes to Israel. He says, listen, if you will follow me, I will bless you. But if you turn from me, I'll leave you to your ways. If you want to be like the other nations, you can have the issues and struggles of those other nations. And in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we see God promising a new covenant, that he's going to write the words of his love on our heart. And he's going to send a Messiah who's not just going to solve the problem for a year. It won't be the blood of bulls and goats that cover over sin, that he's going to send a great high priest who will take care of our sin issue forever. And despite all these promises and all the fulfillments that came with them, the people still struggled to follow God. I mean, think of all these are just the promises we have in the Old Testament. Did the people of the Old Testament, would you say they walked closely with the Lord or they struggled in their relationship with the Lord? They struggled. Over and over again, they saw God make promises and fulfill promises. You would think, man, after a while, they'd be like, you know what, this God, he keeps his promises, doesn't he? And yet they don't get there. Amazingly, as the writer of Hebrews points out in verses 16 to 18, God does not give up. Look at verses 16 and 18. He says, people swear by something greater than themselves, and an oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Thankfully, as followers of Christ who are paying attention, not letting our hearts get hardened, and striving for maturity, we don't have to make the same mistakes that the people who preceded us did. Much like God did with Adam and Eve, with Abraham, with Moses, with the nation of Israel, God has told us what is coming. And guess what? We have the ability to trust him. If you need an example of this, look no further than Jesus Christ. This illustration's a little long, but stick with me because I think it's very important. The facts concerning the life and death of Jesus were foretold long before his coming and fulfilled in exact detail. I'm reading an excerpt from a Ready Defense, which was written by Josh McDowell, talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. The prophesy, we read one of these prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ when the Joneses lit the first candle. But listen to what this says about the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Those prophecies are commonly called messianic prophecies. Jesus repeatedly referred to the fact that the scriptures of the Old Testament spoke of him. All the gospel accounts contain statements by Jesus claiming to fulfill various prophecies concerning him from the Old Testament. Those prophecies from the Old Testament pointed towards a coming Messiah. And they were not vague or limited to one part of his life, but they were specific, detailing a number of facts about his life so that people might recognize him by comparing his life to the events foretold. Floyd Hamilton wrote that there are 332 distinct predictions which were literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ. In other words, there are 332 predictions in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah that we can see by reading the New Testament that Jesus specifically fulfilled. 60 of those are often called major prophecies. Here are 8 examples of these major prophecies. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. We find this in Micah 5:2. The Messiah was to be presented as a messenger. We see this in Isaiah 4:3 and Malachi 3:1. The Messiah was to enter Jerusalem riding a donkey. This is in Zechariah 9:9. The Messiah was to be betrayed by a friend who ate with him. We read about this in Psalm 41:9. The Messiah was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. The money that the Messiah was sold for was to be thrown into God's house and used for a potter's field, Zechariah 11:13. That's very specific. The Messiah was to stand silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7. And the Messiah was to die by crucifixion. We see this in Psalm 22:16, Zechariah 12:10, and Isaiah 53:12. Those are just 8 of these prophecies that are made, that are fulfilled by Jesus. There were 332 of them altogether. This is just 8. Taking just these 8 specific prophecies concerning the Messiah, Peter Stoner wrote in his book, Science Speaks, to show that mere coincidence cannot explain all these things being fulfilled by one man. He applied the science of probability to show that the chance of all 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled by one man, the probability would be calculated to be 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is a 100 with 15 zeros after it. Slightly less than what's in my bank account. The chance that Jesus would fulfill just these 8 of 332 prophecies that he fulfilled is 1 in 100 quadrillion. So you're like, well, that's a lot of zeros, Pastor. I so many zeros that I can't even wrap my head around it. Well, let me try and put this in a way that we can understand a little bit, because you get numbers that big and it just, okay, it's unlikely, right? No, it's more than just unlikely. If I were to take 100 quadrillion and I were to make each one of them a quarter, so if I had 100 quadrillion quarters, the chances of Jesus being the Messiah that fulfilled just those 8 prophecies would be like taking 1 quarter and we marked it and we let a man with a blindfold wander as long and far as he wished. And we instructed him to pick up one of these marked quarters. Well, listen to this. I messed up. So basically, I read this wrong. If I did that, it would take 1 quarter, it would fill up this state of Texas. And that quarter, if I filled the state of Texas, it would be 2 feet high. So one quadrillion quarters would fill up the state of Texas 2 feet high, about up to my hip in quarters. Now imagine if we took a person, we blindfolded them, we said, you can walk as far as you want to go. You can spend days wandering around Texas through this, trudging through these all these quarters. And then at some point, whenever you decide, still blindfolded, you're going to reach down into the quarters and you're going to pick out one quarter from the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep. That's the chances. That person selecting the right quarter is the same chance that one person could just fulfill these eight prophecies. Now, just to give you a little bit of, I looked this up because I was curious. New Jersey fits inside of Texas 35 times. So maybe you're a little bit more familiar with the size of New Jersey than you are Texas. 35 New Jerseys would fit inside of Texas. And this is quarters 2 feet deep. And you got to find one quarter. The point is simple. This isn't just random chance. People are like, well, maybe Jesus tried to fulfill these prophecies. So what? Even if he did, it's the equivalent of finding that one quarter in a sea of quarters big as Texas. Why do I bring this up? Because we can trust that God can fulfill his promises. Joshua 21:45 says this, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Lamentations 2:17 says this, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. The writer of Hebrews is making a simple point. We can learn to trust God by watching others who have put their faith in Christ. We can also learn to trust God by just looking at God himself. Why? Because God fulfills his promise. Finally, one other way we can trust God is through the example of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews finishes by explaining that faith in God that God should have earned through all that he's done is found on the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me from Hebrews chapter 6. He says, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, and he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Why can we trust in Jesus? Because God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be our full-time, unmoving, never-changing, everlasting sacrifice of sin. Isn't this exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been saying through the first five chapters? Is listen, this isn't a part-time job that Jesus has. This isn't, hey, on the Day of Atonement, we lay hands on an animal, we put it to death, and your sins are covered over for a year. No! Jesus Christ died once and for all for those who put their faith in him have everlasting forgiveness of their sin. Jesus is God's greatest promise to us. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. In other words, as if God fulfilling his promises about Abraham were not enough. As if God fulfilling his promises about Isaiah weren't enough. As if God fulfilling his promises to Adam and Eve were not enough. As if God fulfilling his promises to David in the Davidic covenant were not enough. If God fulfilling his promises through the coming Messiah was not enough for you, God has sent his greatest promise ever to us through Jesus Christ. He is the summation of all the promises that God has made. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Why do we light candles? Why do we put up giant trees? Why do we celebrate and sing special songs at Christmas time? Because this is the greatest promise that God has made. And it is the one that changes the eternity of all people. In fact, Jesus himself invites us to put our hope, trust, and faith in him. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, this is what Jesus says about himself. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the stream rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rains came down, the stream rose, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus says, build your life on me. Why? Because as we've seen throughout the Bible, God fulfills his promise, and this is the most important promise that God has made. So Jesus says, build your life here. Because we know that God is not going to fail, and I am not going to fail. The things in this life, they fail, don't they? Man, we've seen a lot of this over the last couple years, haven't we? All those things we built a whole lot of, we put a lot of faith and stock in, they crumbled, didn't they? Jobs, finances, our way of life, it all went away. Just like that. Jesus says, build your life on me because I ain't going anywhere. I am eternally sitting at the right hand of God making propitiation for your sins. I am the beginning, the end, and I do not change. You can trust in me. What happens when we build our lives on Jesus? We find salvation. The New Testament says we find peace. It tells us we find rest for our souls. We find hope. We find purpose. We find life. Philippians 1:16 says this, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus says, guess what? I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I'm not going to leave you high and dry. You put your faith and trust in me. I will come through. While many things in this life will fail us, Jesus never will. Thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ through D.L. Moody's meetings. As he approached the end of his life, he viewed heaven as something to anticipate. Moody wrote this in his journal. Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher. That is all of this old clay house that is immortal. A body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned into his glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born in the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh will die. But that which is born of the Spirit will live forever. How could he have such confidence facing death? Because D.L. Moody put his hope, his trust, his faith in the promises of God the Father that are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. As we enter into this Christmas season, we're going to put wreaths up, we're going to light candles. We're going to sing songs, and that can be real traditional, and we can, you know, just, oh, we love that feeling. But why do we really do it? We do it because there's truth behind it, because there's the promises of God that back up what we celebrate. We don't just celebrate Christmas because it makes us feel good inside, and it can make you feel good inside. That's fine. You're allowed to be filled with joy and happiness and all that kind of stuff. And candy canes. Fill yourself with candy canes. But what makes it worth celebrating is the promises that make it real. It's the same promises that the angels declared to those shepherds on the mountainside. It's the same promises that God gave to the wise men who came and visited. That the Messiah is here and he is for all people, us included. And it's not just a message that we're meant to keep to ourselves, but a message that is meant to be shared to all. So as we enter into this Advent season, the season of Christmas, we do so based on real things. Not a quaint little manger scene, not a hope, but faith and trust that the God who sent his son Jesus Christ is at work in us to do great and beautiful things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your promises, and we thank you that we can put our hope and trust in them. We see that throughout history, you have not just said you're going to do certain things, you have done them. Promises that we've seen that you've made thousands of years ago, we can see with our own eyes that you have fulfilled right in front of us. And because of that, we can genuinely put our hope and trust in you. That when you say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God, we can know that that is true. When you tell us to build our houses on your rock, we know that that is a rock that will not crumble, will not fall. So I pray for each of us today, Lord, that we would not waver, and even if we doubt, Lord, that we would be reminded that you are faithful. And listen, we have lots of reasons to doubt. We live in a world of unfaithfulness. We've been taught, shown over and over again, that nobody is worth trusting. But you're different, God. And you've shown us this over and over again. Since the Garden of Eden, you have shown yourself as different, as worthy of our trust and our hope. And your son, Jesus Christ, is the greatest picture of this hope and trust. So I pray if there is anyone here who has not put their ultimate faith in Jesus Christ, has not called on him as the Lord and Savior of their lives, that they would do so. The trust that they see in you, they would know is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to consider, to think about, and to put our hope in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.